When someone says, "I've got some good news for you," what does it take for you to say, "Wow, that really is good news"? A few examples. If your mechanic would say, "I've got some good news for you, I figured out what's wrong with your car." Maybe you've had some problem with it for a long time and finally they've figured out the problem. Sounds like good news. But then he goes on to say, "It's only going to cost $2,000 to fix." That kind of cancels that out, doesn't it? Especially if your car is only worth maybe $2,000. Or suppose the weatherman would say, "Good news, this heat wave is finally going to break, and we'll have below freezing temperatures all next week." Now, I know there are some differences of opinion on that, but I personally would not consider that good news. Supposing some wife, this is not any wife in particular, but somebody's wife says to her husband, "I've got some good news. I was able to buy all these clothes for our kids, and it only cost $400. The husband would say, with a pain in his chest, "So what's the good news part?" And she says, "I had a coupon. Otherwise, it would have cost $450. Look at how much I saved." Now, we may not all think the same in different contexts about what qualifies as good news. But I do have some good news for you this morning. And I have this on the authority of God's inerrant word that this is good news. We are starting on a study of the Gospel of Mark this morning, to which you will say, "Wow, that really is good news," right? That's what everybody's thinking anyway. Well, we are told right in the first verse of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel means good news. So this is the good news. And in fact, there is no better news that could ever be told than what we find right here in the Gospel of Mark. So, whether someone thinks so or not, this is good news. Mark is one of four books in our New Testament that are called Gospels, the good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The good news about Jesus Christ. So if there are four of them, why Mark? Why are we going to be looking at Mark? Well, Mark is sometimes treated as the least significant of the four. It is the shortest one, has the least amount of details. So why would I pick this one? When we were in Hebrews, we just finished that a month or so ago. In Hebrews, with all of the focus being on the superiority of Jesus Christ, the importance of the gospel, of how Jesus supersedes the law of the Old Testament, is all of that focus as we're going through that being on Jesus. It made me want to keep the focus there. I wanted to dig into one of the Gospels following Hebrews. Keep the focus on Jesus Christ. Well, before we went to Hebrews, we spent some time in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew. And so since we took a chunk out of Matthew, I wasn't sure how to get back into Matthew real gracefully. So I thought, maybe not Matthew. I went through John several years ago. Hebrews was kind of a long book. Luke is also kind of a long book. And so I thought, maybe Mark. It's a shorter one. Well, before we got here to Mark, just break things up a little bit, we spent a few weeks going through Jonah. And while we were in Jonah, I decided, definitely Mark. I definitely want to do Mark next because of a key similarity that I saw in the man Jonah and the man Mark. And how we see in these examples of these men, And because of God's grace, our failures are not final. Now, Mark is an interesting character. Mark, the man behind the book, the human author of the book of Mark. Some interesting details about how this man got to be one who would record a Holy Spirit-inspired book of the Bible. And as I want to be clear as I talk about Mark being the author, that he is the human author who God used, who the Holy Spirit moved, who carried along Mark to write down the very words that God wanted to be here. The first time Mark's name comes up, in the book of Acts, chapter 12. And you can turn there if you'd like. We'll be looking in Acts a little bit this morning. Acts chapter 12. It's in connection with the time that Peter had been arrested. You may remember here in this context that King Herod had previously had the Apostle James arrested and then put to death with the sword. And when he saw how putting James to death pleased the Jews, he wanted to do it again. Now, it wasn't because Herod liked the Jews, but it was because he wanted to keep the peace with them. And so if they liked it that he was putting Christians to death, he wanted to keep doing it. And so Peter was going to be his next victim. Well, before Herod got the pleasure of killing another apostle, an angel of the Lord appeared and miraculously freed Peter. Now, Peter was very heavily guarded. He was being treated like he was some kind of a serious criminal, very dangerous, very heavily guarded. But an angel comes in, releases him, takes him out. There's nothing any man could have done about it. They didn't even realize it was happening. But when Peter had been freed and finally got awake enough to realize what was going on, it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." Now this Mary was one of the many Marys in the New Testament. It seems like that must have been a very common name in the first century. There isn't any other connection that we know of for certain about this Mary. When you read these other Marys in connection with Jesus, it seems like this was a different one than all those others. But we know we have this connection with her son. Her son, John, that's his Jewish name, also known as Mark, which was his Roman or Latin name. Sometimes you hear of him referred to as John Mark. That's who we're talking about here. Now, we don't know anything about his father. It doesn't say anything about his father. It's possible that since this home was called the house of Mary, that she was a widow, apparently a fairly wealthy widow, to have the kind of house that is described that she had, and it was big enough for the Jerusalem church, or at least a chunk of it. The Jerusalem church at this time was probably in the tens of thousands of members, so at least a part of them regularly met here at this Mary's house. And that's why Peter knew to go there once he was released. This was a place where the church often met. So we see this connection, Mark and Peter. They would have known each other. Some believe that Mary's house may have had the upper room where Jesus had his last supper with his disciples the night before he went to the cross. And there's a little evidence that that could be true, but we're not sure. But we do know Mark and Peter knew each other. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter mentions Mark, and it's in his closing salutation. He refers to him as his son. My son, Mark. Now, he wasn't literally his son, but this tells us they had a very close relationship. It may have been that it was Peter who led Mark to the Lord, and so he was, in a way, a spiritual father to Mark. What we read of Mark in Acts, he was a young man. So Peter was his mentor. Peter was like a father to him. We also know from that salutation in 1 Peter that Mark was with Peter in Rome in the mid-60s AD. Now, by that time, the mid-60s AD, a few New Testament epistles had been written and were being circulated among the churches. Book of James, the book of Galatians, maybe a few others had been written and were being passed around. But so far, by that time, the specific details of what Jesus said and did, the things about his life, about his death on the cross, about the resurrection, that was just being passed on verbally. Now, there were still some eyewitnesses who were alive and could describe all that they saw and heard about Jesus, about his life, about what he said, what happened to him on the cross. But some of those eyewitnesses were getting older. Some had already died and the persecution was getting worse. Some had been killed. That was the case with the Apostle James. Before long, it was going to be the case with Peter. So there are some early Christian writers who said that a lot of people wanted Mark to write down what Peter taught about Jesus so that it would not be lost. One of those early Christian writers, who likely knew the Apostle John, wrote this. He said, "And the elder," and he was referring to the Apostle John, "used to say this, Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately as many things as he remembered, not indeed in order of the things spoken and done by the Lord. For he neither heard the Lord, nor did he follow him. But afterwards, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give his teachings according to the needs," and he means they're the needs of the hearers, "but not as though he were making a connected account of the Lord's oracles." Okay, so we learn there some about Peter's preaching. As he went about teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he didn't always start with Jesus' birth and give every detail up through his ascension back into heaven. He taught the parts that applied to the situation of the hearers. So he taught the parts about what Jesus taught, to the parts of Jesus' life that applied to the particular situation of the hearers. And that's what Mark wrote down. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is. It's a chronicle of the teaching of Peter about the life of Christ. The Gospel of Mark is from the teachings of Peter. Now, Peter was an eyewitness of the events in Mark. And Mark was there hearing Peter preach these things. And Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. So we have an accurate and infallible record, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, not necessarily every detail in order, and that's why there's some slight differences here in Mark compared to other gospels. But what Mark says is true. Mark wrote as more of a newspaper reporter. It's jotting down the facts. And it may not seem as smooth or as polished as some of the other gospel writers, who some of them wrote more like an author would write a book, or in Luke's case, a letter to a friend. They also had different audiences, different purposes for writing. Sometimes people will try to point out that there are differences in the gospels and say, "See, here's why you can't trust it. Here's why there are errors in God's word. The Bible isn't true. It can't be trusted." But Mark wrote down things that were true, not necessarily all in order. They all had a different audience that they were writing to. They had a different purpose in writing, so they focused on different parts, different aspects of Jesus, what Jesus taught, the life that he lived. They looked at it from different perspectives. You can put it all together, and it's all the same. The same message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel of Mark was written primarily to Gentiles. And we can tell that because a lot of what is uniquely Jewish in Mark is explained. It's explained like you would to someone who didn't understand all the Jewish traditions. Some of the other gospel writers don't do that because they were writing to a more Jewish audience. Those Jewish traditional things that people that would read that, they already knew. They knew what that meant. And Mark explains those things. Now, Mark wrote to emphasize that Jesus came to be a servant. Others wrote to emphasize that Jesus is the rightful king, or that he is the Messiah, or that he took on humanity. But in Mark, we see that Jesus is a servant. And again, that's why some of what's emphasized in Mark is different than what's emphasized in some of the other Gospels. But they all agree. And now, what about what I said earlier about some of the similarities between Jonah and Mark? Well, several years before Mark joined Peter in Rome, maybe it wasn't too long after Peter had been released from prison by the angel. We're back in Acts 12 again. In Acts 12, it says this in verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Now, it's been a while now since we studied through the book of Acts. You may remember some of these details of how Paul and Barnabas had been a part of the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch had become kind of the hub for the Gentile church. And Paul and Barnabas had been sent to Jerusalem by the church at Antioch with an offering for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They've done that, and now they're ready to head back to Antioch, and they're bringing Mark with them. Now, when they get back to Antioch, the church there sends Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They traveled around to these different places, preaching the gospel, starting churches in these places where people believed. And Mark goes with them to be their helper. This is a difficult task, difficult travel. They needed some help. Mark was their helper. Well, as the missionary journey goes on, it hits some rough spots. And during a time when it got hard, Mark gave up. He left Paul and Barnabas. He went back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas had to finish that trip without the help of Mark. Well, from the time that Mark left them, a couple years goes by. And Paul and Barnabas are ready to go on the second missionary journey. The plan is they're going to go back to some of the same places that they had been before and encourage the churches that they had started. Well, for the second missionary journey, Barnabas really wants to take Mark, who's his cousin. We learned that in Colossians. Mark and Barnabas are cousins. Paul refuses. Barnabas thought that Mark was ready to be trusted this time. He's a couple years older. He has water under the bridge. We can trust him. Paul said, no way. And they could not come to an agreement on this. So Paul must have thought that Mark abandoning them before was serious enough that he was not going to give in on this. And Barnabas also was not going to give in on this. There was a sharp conflict between the two. And they went different directions. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and goes back to some of those places where Paul and Barnabas had been to encourage the churches. So Mark fled. Kind of like Jonah fled. God didn't give up on Jonah. And God didn't give up on Mark either. Now, Paul didn't trust Mark for a while. But Mark's failure wasn't final. By God's grace, maybe through some discipleship from Peter, the relationship between Paul and Mark was restored. Mark became an important partner in ministry with the Apostle Paul. Paul lists Mark among his fellow workers in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and Philemon, verse 24. Now, if you remember what was happening at that time, Paul was writing from prison. That's believed by many his first imprisonment that wasn't such a terrible one, but he was in prison for the sake of the gospel, and Mark was there with him, serving alongside of him. Near the end of Paul's life, shortly before he was martyred under the reign of Nero, we read this testimony of Mark from Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Paul says to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica," kind of like Mark had done earlier. "Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Now think about these differences here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 compared to Acts chapter 12. 13 maybe it was. Paul was absolutely not going to take Mark with him on that second missionary journey. He could not be trusted. He would not serve alongside of Mark this time in this way. But now, 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, bring Mark with you. He needed him. He wanted his help, for he is useful to me in service. Now, this was a time when things had gotten really hard. Paul was in prison the second time. And he was going to be executed soon, and Paul seemed to know that. He knew that he had come near the end of his life. And Mark was one of the few people left that Paul could depend on. And so, while Mark's previous failure was severe, it wasn't final. Mark was restored. He became useful in ministry for Paul and for Peter. He was used by God to record the gospel of Mark. So Mark is a reminder to us. We think about this as we go through this book. Failure is not final because of the grace of God. So we're back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's probably not just a coincidence that Mark starts this gospel like the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 and Mark 1:1 are records of beginnings of big things. Genesis records the beginning of time and creation. That's big. But Mark records the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption, arguably even bigger than the record of creation. Notice he's not claiming that he's going to tell us everything that there is to tell about the gospel. This is the beginning. And we saw some very important ways that the gospel continues in the book of Hebrews. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended back to heaven where he is now representing us as our great high priest. Through him, we are now able to draw near to God with confidence. Now that, too, is a part of the good news of Jesus Christ. That is very good news for us today, that through Jesus Christ we can come near to God. That Jesus is today representing us, believers in him, before the Father. That's good news. But it begins here. Now, some of the other Gospels begin with the birth of Jesus, or a genealogy to prove Jesus' earthly lineage. Mark isn't saying that those things aren't important, but in his brief newspaper-like fashion, this is a good place to start. What you need to know about Jesus Christ, you can start here. And where he begins is a little bit of prophecy from the Old Testament. And we'll look more specifically at that next time, Lord willing. But it shows us that what he's going to be telling us about Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. This is a fulfillment of prophecies made hundreds of years before. God was preparing his creation for this. And that's part of what makes this such good news. It is so trustworthy. We know this is real because God said beforehand that this is how it was going to happen. And it did happen exactly like God said it was going to. And notice also, he says in verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word gospel translates a commonly used Greek word, euangelion. Almost always when this word was used outside of the Bible, it was used in the plural. So like saying, I have many good things to tell you. It's a word that could have been used by a messenger returning from a war that his nation's troops had won. He comes running into town, crying out, I have many good things to tell you. Good news. It's pretty unique to the Bible for this word to be used as a singular. The gospel is singular. There is only one good news that is worthy of that designation, the gospel. There is nothing else that compares. There is one hope. There is one way. One gospel. And there is no other. Now, what is that good news? It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the gospel, the good news, is not merely a formula for getting saved. Sometimes we reduce it to that's all the gospel is. Know this, believe this, pray this, and poof, you're saved. One pastor I came across explained what Mark is saying this way. He said what the Christian faith proclaims to the world is not an idea or a theory or a philosophy or a system of ethics. In this, it is entirely different from every other religion and philosophy of mankind. What the Christian faith, what the Bible proclaims to the world, is instead history, events, and in particular, a life, a person, a man who came from heaven to open the way to eternal life. So as Mark states it here in chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news, the only good news that gives us any hope, is Jesus Christ. He came to live and to die, to be the exact Savior we need. And the good news is to know Jesus Christ. And we get a beginning of a description of who he means right here in this verse. When he says Jesus, that's the human name that he was given. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. So when you read of Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, those same name. So one's Hebrew, one's Greek. It means Yahweh is salvation, or the one through whom God effects his salvation. Now, this name was given by an angel to Joseph before Jesus was born. You're going to call him Jesus. Now that name was not all that unique in the first century. Kind of like Mary. There were a lot of little boys in the first century who were named Joshua or Jesus. Now that reflected the expectation that many had that one day God's promised Messiah would come. Some mothers had the hope that maybe their son would be the one. But there is this expectation. Yahweh is salvation. The one who that salvation would come through, he is coming. And so some mothers and fathers would name their children Joshua and Jesus. This Jesus has an added identifier that no one else can rightly claim. This is Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. The word means anointed. So this Jesus, singled out from all the others, in that he is the one anointed, the one chosen by God to have the office of Savior. Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. This one is that salvation. This one is Jesus Christ. No one else is in the position of God's anointed Savior. And further explanation of this one, the one who this good news is focused on, he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this signifies that Jesus is not just a man. He has a unique relationship to God, to the point that he actually has the same nature as God. And when this term Son of God is used in the New Testament, that's what it means, to have the same nature as God. The Jewish religious leaders of Israel, they knew that's what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of God. Jesus was not saying when he referred to himself as the Son of God that, well, God, the Father, he's up there, but I'm just his son, so I'm down here. I'm not quite at the same level as the Father. He wasn't saying that. I've heard some people say that, well, actually, Jesus didn't claim to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. That's not how the religious Jewish leaders took it when Jesus called himself the Son of God. They were ready to put Jesus to death, because they understood Jesus as making himself equal with God by calling himself the Son of God. And Jesus didn't correct them. That is exactly what he meant. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God in human flesh. Yahweh is salvation. This is the Savior. This is God in human flesh. And this is the good news. Is to know the one through whom God effects his salvation. The anointed Savior, God in human flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To know him as your Lord and Savior. That is the good news. Now we're going to be spending some number of weeks ahead getting to know what Mark has to teach us about this one and only good news.